This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You like to learn new stuff about things you always thought you understood? I do. I was studying all these things about the marriage ceremony this week. You know, when the father walks the bride down the aisle and gives her hand over to her groom, there's a lot of symbolism in that. I learned something new that I didn't know. Maybe you know it, but how that is supposed to symbolize Christ and his church. I asked my wife, hey, what do you think about when the father hands, what's that supposed to represent when the father hands the bride to the groom? And of course, we believe that's the transfer of authority, the transfer of the protection to the groom. But there's more to it, and I hope you'll see that today. Open your Bibles then to Proverbs chapter 5. Our text is a continuation of this preparation of the youth, preparing them to have a place among God's people as a family man, as a leader, as a spiritual head, as a member of the state. And as we've said, this teaching was for all the youths of ancient Israel. It wasn't just for the men, it's for the women as well, but framed for us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God as father to son. So I'll read our text today, but I won't be going line by line through our text today. I will speak of these things throughout the sermon, but I will leave to you, parents, the responsibility to take your children through this passage yourself, line by line, when it is right for you to do so. And I believe it is appropriate for all ages. But you will understand that the subject matter is one that in a mixed congregation we must take care to speak rightly of these things. You know, in the Bible, Jesus spoke in parables so that those who were close to him, those who were had their ears opened, could understand, and those who did not need to understand the parable, well, they didn't understand it. That's why he spoke in parables. It was to hide things from those it needed to be hidden from, and to keep things in the hearing of those who would understand. Also, we find in Revelation, the book of Revelation, John says, let the reader understand. And that's kind of the code word, the winking of the eye to say, hey, you who are wise, you who understand godliness and God's ways, I'm telling you something that those pagan Romans over there shouldn't understand. So let the reader understand. So today I believe it is appropriate for me to speak in similar terms about certain topics today. So be wise and let the hearer understand. Okay? So let's go to our text and you'll see why. Proverbs 5, 15 through 23. Here's the word of God for us today. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord, give us sobriety today as we examine these glorious passages that you've set before our eyes as our nourishment. These words are from your very breath, Lord. Teach us to receive them with eagerness and to put away thoughts that your holy institution of marriage has anything shameful or dirty attached to it. Father, give us ears to hear, protect the ears that are tender in their youth, and grant us your Holy Spirit's counsel so that your word will have a leavening effect on us today. Equip your people, feed your sheep, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we might be made pure as your holy bride. Help your church, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, having now looked at the bitter honey of the adulteress 2 weeks ago, who leads her victims to ruin and to death, the father and the teacher now turns his son's attention to the very happy and very life-giving benefits and the sweet flowing water of a faithful wife. Bitter honey or flowing water, our sermon today is about that, about marital fidelity. That is the topic. If wisdom's call is to avoid the forbidden woman and her lures at all cost, then wisdom also calls the God-fearing young man and the God-fearing young woman to marital fidelity, to marital joy, to marital pleasure with the person who is not forbidden, with the one who is not foreign. Well, we have some colorful language in the passage today, and that's rather unusual, actually, in the Bible, outside of a few places where the Holy Spirit speaks frankly about the marriage union. Song of Solomon is one of those places where you find a lot of language about the marriage union, but even then, God is very careful to give us language that the wise can understand, but the simple will simply pass over. But the reason God speaks in this kind of fairly graphic language is clear. We're to understand it. We're to read it. We're to confront it. And we're to grapple with it as we do any other scripture. Marriage is to be a happy union filled with delights and joys. That's what God's word tells us, and that's what I hope that you will go away here today thinking, if you don't already, that you will understand marriage is to be filled with joys and delights. But unfortunately, we live in a society that has a wrong view of intimacy. Wrong-headed view. Bad view. It's no more important than going to a movie or flipping through a phone book. It is normal among the worldly men and women to behave in such a way that takes what God has designed for holiness and make it into something base and selfish, something animalistic. This is very sad. Because what God designed to be a profound and an important and a delightful and a clean and a blessed and marvelous union, the world has defiled. And Christians who draw too much, we draw so much thinking from the world that we don't even know it. Rather than draw our thinking from the Bible, we've been polluted and defiled along with them. Many Christians, people who profess Christ, view the marriage act, shall we say, let the reader understand, as a shameful thing, an unspeakable thing, an embarrassing thing that we ought not talk about. Some husbands and wives view the regular consummation of marriage as more of an unpleasant duty than a necessary thing that has to be done. And that's just sad. But these are not words that describe godly blessing at all. It's heartbreaking to me that so many Christians have a wrong view of what God has designed to be a marvelous thing. It is an unbiblical view. Marriage is supposed to be a good and happy union filled with delight and pleasure. Pleasure in friendship, in affections for one another, in your mutual vision for your family. It is to be delightful in religious matters, and it is to be delightful in the flesh. And so our passage today speaks of this last type of marital delight. Now remember, this is the father teaching his children, his son. And it is God-breathed scripture to speak like that. God is speaking this way for the benefit of our children. So if we're tempted to blush a bit at the words God uses, well, let's step back a bit and reevaluate, why do we blush? Why do we talk about it in hushed tones? You see, unfortunately, I believe that we modern Christians are a weak bunch. We have a very low blush point. And for some things, that's good. We are to be innocent as doves and naive when it comes to wickedness. But we're not talking about wickedness here. Our threshold from embarrassment is very low. And the evidence is that many of us struggle to even read these words from the Bible in the presence of one another or in the presence of our children. And many of us, you parents, know very well, we struggle speaking to our children about these things. Unlike those strong Christians of bold vocabulary who came before the humanists took over, before humanist revolutions degraded our thought, Christians could talk about these things openly. Sermons were preached openly on these things. Well, we don't talk these words very much because we're embarrassed. We've been trained by our society that the words that God has put into His Scripture and that rightly belong to God's people are instead hushed words or shamed words or words to be spoken of in quiet tones. Now, there is a very good place for discretion. And yes, we do not speak words wantonly or without respect for how we're using them, but we have a lot of work to do. That's the point. Let's recapture what Christ has given us and said is good. Let's recognize our weakness and teach our children to take back biblical language and regain the ability to speak of those things in marriage which are to be spoken of unashamedly as delights given by God to the husband and wife. How else are our children going to learn these things? And I guarantee you, if you don't speak them to your children, the world will. And the world will not do a good job at it. The world will fill your children with defilement. Will you regain that lost ground? I hope you will. Our youth should be able to read the Bible and speak to parents, to their parents, in a way that looks forward to the good things the Bible says about marriage. And we married people, we need to learn how to view our marriage relationships more correctly, more rightly, properly, knowing that frank talk about the marital union using biblical terminology honors God. It helps our relationships. It helps husbands and wives. It does. So our passage today demonstrates for us how a father talks to his son about this topic. It demonstrates to us, it gives us a tangible example. He says, son, and he talks about the marriage union. So, what about this passage? What makes it fit here in between the many warnings that we have covered about adultery? Remember, we looked at chapter 5, part of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 2 weeks ago. That's a lot about adultery. And then we have just a little section in the Bible about fidelity. Well, why? If adultery is about infidelity, then this little section right here is about fidelity. That's the contrast. If the adultery warnings that we've just read are all about infidelity to God and infidelity to the instructive things that God has placed in our lives to teach us about Him, namely marriage, then the encouragement to keep to your own cistern and to your own well and to let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers, well, these mean we're speaking about faithfulness, fidelity, exclusivity in marriage. So fidelity is faithfulness. That's what it means. Good old Webster, Noah Webster, that we always go to because he used biblical examples. Webster says, fidelity is adherence to a person or party with which one is united or to whom one is bound. He says fidelity is loyalty. So he says fidelity is loyalty, and this fidelity is at the heart of marital enjoyment. Fidelity is at the heart of marital enjoyment. How so? Well, we must remember that the father is contrasting things for his son. He's contrasting faithlessness with faithfulness. He's contrasting the harlot with the wife, adultery with fidelity. So the chief exhortation of this passage is not necessarily the benefits and pleasures and joys of being married, though they're there. He gives them to his son as encouragement, something to look forward to. He does talk about that. He says, yes, it's going to be good. The son does get a glimpse of what awaits him. And likewise, young ladies ought to keep in mind these same joys that are stored up for them. Marriage is a God-given delight to those who enter into it properly. But these things are impossible to enjoy where fidelity is compromised. We must vow faithfulness and loyalty in order to rightly receive the joys of marriage. You see, faithfulness to your wife or to your husband, faithfulness provides a safe place. It provides a fence or a haven or a guarded wall wherein husband and wife can experience marriage to the fullest without shame. It recreates that protected blessedness we read of this morning about the Garden of Eden. Right? Here was a beautiful paradise, a sinless haven, wherein God placed man and woman, and they stood in the presence of one another naked but unashamed. They were guarded. They were safe. Song of Solomon, that great marriage book, describes the delights of marriage as being in a locked garden, a safe garden with a wall around it, a place of fidelity, a place of protection, a place of discretion. There's a good reason for that. Again, instructive things in the Bible teach us, and a garden with a wall around it, very instructive. This is important because of what marriage is all about. I want to depart briefly from our text to speak about the importance of fidelity in marriage in general. But marriage in general is the most holy institution given among men. I hope you realize that. It is the most primary institute among mankind. Do you think of marriage that way, as the most primary institute of a culture, of society? You see, a lot of us think it's the church or the state. The state, if you ask someone on the street, what's the most primary and important institute in societies? They're going to say, well, the government, the state. No, it is neither kings nor magistrates nor pastors that form the cornerstone of culture. It is the family. Therefore, marriage is a holy covenant which forms a new family, a new institution that is the highest and most important, most profound, most holy institution among mankind. You see, history has a purpose. Why does anything exist? Well, so God can be glorified in saving sinners. History has a purpose, and that purpose is to provide a stage, an actual place upon which God works out His redemptive plan for mankind. He works out His glory in saving sinners in time, in space, in history. Okay? That's the purpose of history. If this is the reason that anything was created at all, then when God placed man and woman onto that stage, it is very important to note that He did not place them there as free agents. They were not placed there as free agents. You know what a free agent is? In sports, if you're under contract to a team, well, that team owns you, essentially. You're bound to that team. But when your contract is up, you're free to go to any old team that you want to. And when one sports fan's favorite player enters into free agency and goes to another team, you feel defiled. You feel like your favorite linebacker has abandoned you for another wife or something. Free agency is always kind of a bitter thing because it's all about money. It's all about self. God did not place Adam and Eve on earth to be free agents concerned only with themselves. They were not to operate apart from one another. They were not placed there to operate outside of a mutual covenant, at least in a normative sense. In fact, Genesis 2 that we just read tells it like this: "The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man." And then He said, Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Adam in the garden, he had seen all the animals. God brought them to him, male and female. He brought all the animals to Adam to name them. He recognized completion in that instructive element of nature that God had graciously given him to stir up his desire for his own completer. He didn't have it. God brought the animals to him so that he would see that he was not complete, that he was in fact a free agent, not under a covenant with anyone, not in bond with anyone, not in mutual assistance to anyone else. He was alone. And Adam had a great task. And in that great task, he recognized the fact that there was no helper suited to him. So God formed the woman. And when the Lord, in His wisdom, brought Eve to Adam, He, as a father, presented her to him for the first time for the purpose of completion and for the purpose of union. Adam recognized then that all God had shown him before with the animals being made female and male together had taught him of his incompleteness, and when he saw her, He was excited. He recognized what a good gift he was receiving. He saw Eve for the first time and understood this is a good thing. And he said, at last this is bone of my bone. At last, someone who's part of me. Someone who completes me. They were of one kind. And so God gave to Adam the woman, and to Eve he gave the man, and together they were naked and unashamed. Because in the presence of God's design, and in the presence of this purity and holiness of the safety of the garden, shame has no place. Remember, shame did not enter into Adam and Eve until they had sinned, until they had become unfaithful. Shame and dirtiness are aspects of the fall. Marriage, then, is foundational because God instituted marriage at the beginning. It is the first and it is the most important institution among mankind. Because as we have seen, God Himself established it, and as Adam testifies, it has goodness, it has excitement, it has unashamedness, and it has togetherness of vision and togetherness of flesh attached to it. God started this institution by presenting a bride to Adam. And your father, young ladies, as you walk the aisle, will likewise present you to your husband as a good thing. He will place your hand in his hand, recalling this moment in Genesis 2, when the Father himself put two together as one. And as you know, this marriage institution we have already discussed is instructive. It is to be instructive. It is to teach us. Because as the Father God presented a bride to the first Adam who sinned, so he will present a spotless bride to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as history comes to consummation and completion. I wish I could speak more freely about the physical aspects of marriage and how these things teach us the glories of Christ and His bride, the glories of our salvation, the glories of what Christ has done for us as He entered into the Holy of Holies, as His blood was shed. These things, however, are reserved for you and your spouse to discover inside the walls of the safety of the garden, inside the boundary of a faithful marriage. So, marriage is that important. Marriage is that important. If God started something and gave it to His people, then it is a good thing and a thing to be desired. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19:4 says, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Was Eve not from the Lord? Eve was a good thing. Adam exclaimed, "Wow, she is good." That's what he meant when he said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I wish we could see a recording of that or something. Marriage is a good God-designed institution that should make God's people glad. One of my most treasured verses in all of the Bible comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "Which one of you, if your little one, your child, your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you if you ask Him?" Isn't that encouraging? So often we think that our Lord is just waiting up there to smite us. His hands hovering over the smite button. And He's just waiting for you to mess up so He can push the smite button and punish you. But your Father wants to give you good things. Good things. He wants to bless you. You're His child. If you are His child, He desires your marriage to be a blessing and a joy and a delight beyond all others for you. That's what He wants for you. Our text today in verse 15 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." Your wives and your husbands ought to be a source of rejoicing for you. Why then are there so many broken marriages? Why then are there so many divorces? Well, the answer, of course, the easy answer is sin. Sin ruins everything. Sin destroys, sin defiles, sin defrauds. It makes that person which God means for good to become a bitter rival to you. This is why we talk so much about sin. I'm convinced that the downfall of societies always begins when marriage is minimized and no longer honored nor protected by the culture or the state. If you study history, even a cursory examination of the flow of history, why do empires fall and why do empires rise? Is it because they didn't have enough resources, they couldn't grow enough wheat, they couldn't access a warm water port in the winter? Was it because, well, the barbarians were pressing in on them? No. It's always because of sin. And the first thing to go is that primary institution of all societies, the family, marriage. Indeed, there was a day not too long ago, even in our nation, when you could hardly acquire a divorce. It was difficult. You had to show good reason. You had to go to the judge and give good reason. And generally, it's probably a biblical reason you had to give in order to gain that divorce. Today, however, we have no-fault divorce. You can go get a divorce for any old reason. You can break holy covenant with your one-flesh union for no reason at all. It is harder to cancel your subscription to cable TV today than it is to get a divorce. And that should make us weep as Christians. So much for holy covenant. So much until death do we part. When societies no longer value the covenant of holy matrimony as the highest covenant given among men and the most important foundation of a culture, when we stop viewing it that way, then you will find a culture in decline. You'll find a culture on the verge of collapse. That's what we have here. Empires do not fall because of lack of resources or political boneheaded ideas. They fall because compromise on the things of God. And you will find that churches that mingle with the culture and synthesize cultural thinking into their own thinking will view marriage and will view family with a similar lack of honor and a similar lack of respect regarding its foundational position in society. Why do so-called Christians have the same or worse divorce rate as the world? Because we don't think any differently than the world thinks. So this is why we desire for our children to rightly enter into marriage. Many of us have not done things the right way. Many of us were unbelievers. We did things like unbelievers do. Many of us don't have the kind of testimony that we would like to hand to our children. But for our children, do we not hope so much more for them? We desire for them to understand what they're doing from the get-go and to do it right. We want them to vow a solemn oath to their spouse, a solemn oath before God that establishes them and that they understand they are a foundational element of society. They are a building block of culture. They're establishing a new family. We want them to understand that they are to last until death parts them. That's what we desire for our children. They're not merely two people who live together and who have been pretending to be married by dating boys and girls and making a mockery of God's instructive institute. We want them to understand what they're doing, that they are not merely life partners getting formal so they get a better insurance rate. That's how our world looks at marriage. That's how lightly they consider holy matrimony. You see, Two people who marry are two people making a holy vow of lifelong fidelity. They are building a wall of safety around themselves, a wall God designed to protect their union, and a haven of safety in which there is a garden of delight. Listen to this. This is what the bridegroom, in traditional Christian vows, the bridegroom declares this to his soon-to-be wife when they become one flesh. He answers this oath with an "I do." So when you say "I do," young men and women, this is what you're saying "I do" to. Do you solemnly declare that you take this woman as your wife? And do you promise that you will, with the gracious help of God, love, honor, cherish, care for her, live with her in the holy bonds of matrimony according to God's will, and never forsake her as long as you both shall live? And he answers, "I do." And the bride, her oath, which is similar, she answers, "I do," to this. Do you, bride, solemnly declare that you take this man as your husband? And do you promise that you will, with the gracious help of God, love, honor, and obey him in all things lawful, live with him in the holy bonds of marriage according to God's will, and never forsake him as long as you both shall live? To which she answers, "I do." These are serious oaths before God, friends. You're making an oath before witnesses. You're vowing to be faithful till death parts you. There is no provision in these oaths for nullifying the oath. There's no escape clause here. For the Christian, there cannot be even the possibility of an option in the future that this oath will be nullified or canceled. Can't even be on the table. We don't have fallback plans. Our fallback plans are the grace and mercy of God Almighty, because we make vows, and Christians are faithful. God's holy institution of marriage is supposed to be as faithful as Christ is to His bride. And the last time I checked, all of you who are Christians are still Christians today, right? God will never leave us nor forsake us. Marriage is a covenant that ought never be entered into apart from understanding God's purpose for marriage. And besides the purpose of culture building, and besides the purpose of extending His kingdom by preaching the gospel, besides the noble purpose of procreation and having children, and besides the purpose of instructing God's people about God and His people, Christ and His church, and even beside two people bearing the image of God together as a one flesh union, and besides all the other purposes of marriage, one major purpose for the protection of fidelity, that wall of marriage, is so that you will enjoy it and revel in it and like it, so that you won't leave it. You are to delight in God's good gift. I mean, who can devise or design such marvels as what the Lord gives to us in marriage? There is no companion better suited for you than God's design, who is a faithful husband or a faithful wife. That's the best. That is what Adam said. At last, someone designed for me. At last, a good thing. When God the Father presented the bride to Adam, she was radiant, and he could hardly contain his excitement. I remember the day when I got married. I don't remember my vows, not clearly. I don't remember. Everything was a blur because I was getting married. It was a profound thing. But one thing I do remember, I was standing up there. I had walked up there, and the music stopped, and it got quiet, and everybody stood up. And the bridal march started. The doors in the back of the church opened, and I almost fainted. My knees got weak, and I almost buckled, because it was an Adam moment. The radiant beauty of my bride and her finery took my breath away, and I still get. How am I going to do a wedding? If you guys don't want a pastor that weeps at your wedding, you're going to have to call Pastor Lee back there or something, I guess, because. Oh, it was a marvel. And this is the joy of the wedding ceremony. You see your bride, and she's in her splendor. And that should be only the beginning of the joy of marriage. That's just a foretaste of the delights that our good Lord has stored up for husband and wife, if you will pursue fidelity. You will grow together in unity. You will grow together in discovery. You will grow together in companionship in God's way, not the world's way. And if you do so, you will find goodness stored up for you and treasures from your good Father. With this kind of faithful companionship where husband and wife are enraptured, that's what our verse says. There's a word in here, be intoxicated with her. Intoxicated with your wife. If there was intoxication in the Bible that is lawful, it is to be intoxicated with one another. Or to be enraptured. Other verses say to be inundated, overflowed with. You're to be enraptured with one another, lost in one another's love. Lost in one another's delights. That's what the Father says. The Father, as He teaches His Son, says, it is stupidity for you to go looking for that somewhere else. Because it doesn't exist elsewhere. It only exists in that place where you can stand together face to face without shame, as in the garden. It only exists within the walls of the marriage bond. The Father tells the Son, why should you go looking? Why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman? Why should you seek the embrace in the bosom of an adulteress? Why would you go anywhere else? The Father tells the Son. The adulteress is called a foreign woman because she is foreign, does not belong inside that garden. If you remember the Genesis story, there was one who came who did not belong inside that garden, who stole away a wife and caused her to be unfaithful by giving her trust to another. That messed everything up, didn't it? The adulteress is foreign because she exists outside of the marriage wall, does not belong there. This protective boundary, wherein God's design and mysterious joys are not only allowed, but are encouraged. It's a special place. The bonds of marriage give us pleasure that is unashamed and beautiful. But if you look for those things outside of that bond, outside of the wall, in a foreign land with a foreign woman, well, we've already read what happens to you then. Your feet go down to Sheol, you end in death. You see, the adulteress doesn't share values with you. Husbands, wives. They don't share values with you. They don't share a vision with you or your family. They certainly don't share your God. They don't share your habits. There's nothing in common that the adulteress or the adulterer has with you, Christian. She is utterly foreign and has no part in God's holy covenant of marriage. I hope that you can see how important marriage is. I really hope that we understand how holy marriage is. We call it wedlock. People used to say when I was a little kid, oh yeah, so-and-so had a baby out of wedlock. We call it wedlock because Christians are to be locked behind that protective covenant. That's what this ring means. It's an unbroken thing. We're to be locked into marriage with an unbroken covenant. Everything outside of that wall is forever off limits to you, both in deed and in mind, off limits. Now the world thinks of that kind of exclusivity as a ball and chain on the leg. The world thinks of wedlock as old-fashioned, boring, not exciting. But the Christian can believe by faith, and the Christian can believe by experience, that the exclusive marriage, fidelity to your own spouse forever, will bring you far more delights in every sense of the word than what the world possibly offer you. It's true. Remember what the Father said about the harlot in chapter 5, verse 3. He said, "For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She looks good. The unfaithful one seems good. She looks attractive. She's alluring." Remember, she tempts. She stands outside of her door and she calls out. She tempts. She's actively seeking to deceive the simple. The newness of a temptress, or the allure of a man who is not your husband, might seem to offer you something fresh, something new, something exciting. Like they say, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That's not so. If we read that verse on further, the Father then says, "But," after he has said the adulteress drips honey, her speech is smoother than oil, he says, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, and sharp as a two-edged sword." You see, the grass never is greener on the other side of the garden. The grass is never greener outside where God has ordained you to remain safely in covenant. Outside, there are only thistles and thorns. You saw what happened to Adam when unfaithfulness entered into the holy garden, the protected place. They were cursed. From then on, thistles and thorns, heartbreak, murder, strife, envy. Inside the bonds of marriage, our God will make your spouse your greatest delight if you commit to fidelity, sons. Daughters, your husband will be your greatest delight if you will commit to fidelity, to faithfulness. Both in the flesh and in thought. Both in your deeds and in where your eyes go. Commit to fidelity, and it will be a joy for you. Because when you revel in God's plan for marriage and when you enjoy the fruits of the garden that are stored up for husband and bride inside that marriage boundary, then you understand the delight that your Savior, Jesus Christ, takes in you. You see? Marriage instructs. Then you understand your Savior delights in you. You come to understand that Jesus Christ delights in His bride. He loves her. She's the best thing. He doesn't just tolerate her as some husbands tolerate their wives. He doesn't respond to her merely out of duty just because they're married. She isn't boring to him. He delights to do her good. He delights in her. He is enraptured with her beauty. He loved her so much that he endured her shame. He endured her sin, her unfaithfulness, her adulteries. He took those shames upon himself for her. And he gave his life for her. He died to restore her good name. He didn't abandon her. He didn't take that so-called escape clause and say, "Well, my wife's committed adultery, I'm just going to run off because I can now." He didn't do that to you. He took the shame that you brought upon yourself and upon His name. He took it and He dealt with it. And He laid Himself down. And had those nails driven through His hands for you. Because He loves His bride. He delights to do her good. Did you ever think that the Son delights in the church collectively and as individuals? That Jesus Christ delights in us? As a husband delights in his bride when she walks through that door and he nearly falls to the floor because he can't stand up because of her splendor. Oh, he delights in her. This is the instructive power of a faithful marriage, of a good marriage, of a healthy marriage. You start to discover Christ. That's why we have to teach our kids to think rightly about Jesus Christ and His bride. And marriage and the marriage covenant, faithfulness and fidelity. How much more sorrow then must Christ feel when that delightful institution of matrimony is cast off like an old pair of shoes for what disillusioned Christians will think is a better thing, a better course of action. Some Christians, or so they call themselves, some Christians will say, well, God's called me to divorce my wife. Some Christians will say, it's a good thing that I get a divorce from my wife. It's God's will. Can you imagine such blasphemy? May I say without shame that it is never, ever God's will, ever, that a man and a woman be divorced. It is never God's will. He will allow it in some cases, such as adultery or abandonment, but it's not His will for you. That is an allowance because of our sin. That is an allowance that we ought not take. It is His will because that is what He did for us. He didn't take the escape clause. And He said, go and do likewise. Never in the history of man has God ever divorced His bride. Never. Oh, He's divorced the shadow, the type. He's divorced the physical people that were to be a foreshadowing of the true church, the true bride, because of their unfaithfulness. Israel is a foreshadow, a type. But the church within Israel, the substance of the foretype, God's true people, will never be divorced. For God says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Thank the Lord for that. So Jesus Christ is faithful even unto death, and He expects no less from us. Why would we vow until death do us part if divorce was an option for Christians? Fidelity brings the blessings of God to His people. Sometimes you have to fight for fidelity. Sometimes fidelity hurts. Sometimes when you are unfaithful and you have to go to your wife or you have to go to your husband and you have to confess that I have been unfaithful, it hurts and it harms the relationship. It does. But God heals. The God of restoration and reconciliation. How many times do we go to our God and confess the very thing, yet He loves us and doesn't abandon us? Fidelity protects God's bride from defiling herself further. Fidelity builds a safe haven for great blessings. Fidelity, faithfulness, is a marvelous pleasure. And so I pray that every person here in this church today will seek to be faithful husbands and faithful wives. That those of you yet to be married will make lifelong vows. That you will be careful as you seek God's face for a mate. And that when you make that vow, you mean it, because you're making a vow before Almighty God, entering into a covenant relationship that talks about God and teaches about God and represents Jesus Christ and His bride. And on that day when you say, I do, what a day for rejoicing, because it's to be a joy. But it must be a faithful, fidelity-loving marriage. So I pray that we will view the marriage rightly and make fidelity our priority. Young ladies, as you enter into that culture-changing covenant of marriage in the coming years, I pray that you will see your husband as your divine protector, a gift from God, an object of your devotion until death. And young men, I pray that as you go and find a bride, that she will be viewed by you as an object of great delight, someone to protect, someone to be Christ to, and yes, if required, someone to lay down your life for. I pray that you would rejoice in the wife of your youth all the days of your life, even unto laying down your life as a sacrifice for her. And I don't just simply mean physically dying to protect her, being the bold man and defending your wife from a burglar or something. I mean laying down your life in terms of your desires and your wants and your... Lay down your selfishness and your pride for your wife. That's your job. If you do so, the Lord will protect you. He'll build your marriage into something beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to rightly receive these words of great encouragement. Father, let us cherish marriage here. Let us treasure it. Pray that we would be faithful as you are faithful. Father, we're so happy that you delight in us. I pray that you would really drive that home this week and let us dwell on those words. Father, now help us to go and rejoice in how we've been equipped today. Build us up and feed us so that as the spots are being removed from us, the church, your bride, we can look forward to that day when we will be presented to you in splendor. Oh, Father, we by faith know you will be very pleased because this is your work in us and not our own. Thank you for being our God and for being our husband. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.